Now, before we delve back into the Gospel of Matthew here this morning, I'd like us to stare at this chart for a minute or two. Somebody say something? I'm hearing things that... Uh-oh, get your camera out there, Evan. This chart, well, some of you were struggling with the concept of why it is the Sermon on the Mount wasn't necessarily directed primarily to the church. It's indirectly related to the church, but it is not primarily related to the church. And so I wanted to review for you just a minute here this morning the concept of dispensationalism. Familiar with that term? In some circles, that's a bad word. No habit. They don't like dispensationalism. But you're not in that circle. You're in my circle. And I like dispensationalism. I think dispensationalism is the proper theological frame of reference for understanding the scriptures. And if you happen to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you're a pre-millennial dispensationalist. Now, what the dispensations and that viewpoint basically consists of is that there are, down through the history, different periods of time that man has, that God has interacted with man, and he's done it in a little bit of a different way. And if you think of these periods of time as sort of a household being ran by a steward, and the steward changes from time to time, so that you still have a household being ran, but it's ran a little different. One steward runs it a little different than the next steward, and he runs it a little different than the next steward, and the kids all still get fed, and every one of them, but they operate a little differently. The modus operandi, the way God interacts with men, differs a little bit in each of these. Now, even dispensationalists debate and disagree a little bit about exactly which dispensation is which and how long they last and the name of them and this kind of stuff. So we're not going to get into all of that and worry too much about it. I just want to mention to you that there are a number of them, as you can see here, listed on this chart up along the top there.
Is that blurry to you? No?
It's blurry? Well, I scratched that out with a fat tip pen some time back, and so it may not be real sharp even when it's in focus. Okay. Is that any better? Is that any better?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So we could debate and argue about some of these back here if we wanted to, but we're not going to. We're going to instead remember this, and this is the main point I want you to understand, that from the call of Abraham right here, God dealt with his people in a particular way, and the people at that time were Jews. Right? So from that period forward, everything under that greenish bar that you see there was directed toward Abraham's children and the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And you remember what the three main characteristics of that covenant were, don't you? Land, seed, and blessing. Each of those covenants, each of those aspects to the Abrahamic covenant is embellished in Scripture by their own covenant. The Palestinian covenant embellished the concept of the land. The Davidic covenant embellished the concept of the seed. And the new covenant embellished the concept of the blessing that Abraham's to be, a land, seed, and blessing, kind of emphasized by those three covenants. Now, the way this eschatological program was, in theory, going to work is that the Jews knew of only two eras. There was the age in which they lived, and then there was the future age, the millennium. So there's the present age, and there's the age to come, the millennium. That's all they knew anything about. They thought that the age in which they lived, from Abraham down to the time of Christ, would come to an end and would be replaced then with the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. And it looked like that blue chart right there, that bar. That's the way it would go. That's the way it would unfold. So that when Christ came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom right here, if they had accepted him, it would have been introduced right here. It would have been installed. Now, where's the church in that eschatological program? It ain't in there, is it? No. When he came and started preaching and teaching the Sermon on the Mount, for example, there's nothing in it for the church because the church doesn't exist. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It isn't even mentioned until Matthew chapter 2016. Matthew chapter 16. If they had accepted him, this is what would have happened. So his Sermon on the Mount, for example, can't be directly for the church because it doesn't exist. And it might not have ever existed if they had accepted his offer. So it is not directly related to the church. It's indirectly related in that it is a revelation of the righteous standards of God, and they're always appropriate for God's children in all ages, but you have to apply it in principle, and you have to be quite careful in doing that. Now, it didn't work out like this, did it? Was the Messianic kingdom instituted when Christ came the first time? When he came here offering himself as Messiah, was this instituted? No, it wasn't instituted, was it? They said, thanks, but no thanks. And what then actually transpired, what has come about, well, that doesn't help. You have no idea how old this chart is, by the way.
I'm impressed you could bend over and pick it up.
I am too. I am too, quite frankly. Here's what actually then came about. When he came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom, they rejected him. We're going to see that. We'll follow that. Where we're at this morning in chapter 8 is the beginning of the rejection that brings about this gap theory here, the church age. We'll see that. We're starting that in chapter 8. And so what happened is that the Messianic kingdom here, it got put off. And what happened is that another age that will be described to us in Matthew 13 was instituted instead of it. And this age is the church age. It's the one in which you're living. It's the one that Romans through Jude teaches you about. So here they are expecting their Messianic kingdom, and all of a sudden it's set aside and a church age is instituted in there. And then later, it'll all come back to right where they were. And he will be accepted at the second advent, and the millennial kingdom will be instituted, and everything will be back to like it was supposed to be. So the church is a big parenthesis in eschatology that the Jews knew nothing about. They don't even know and understand it after his ascension. He tells them 40 days after he was resurrected that he wanted them to hang around and wait around in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And they said, well, are you going to institute the kingdom then at that time? Is that when you'll go back to this? Yeah, they thought this might be 10 days long. They didn't understand it. They didn't know about it. So far, it's over 2,000 years, isn't it? But it will come back to this. So Jewish eschatology could have possibly been executed like that. But because they rejected Messiah, it wasn't. Something new came on the scene. A new dispensation. Operating principles are different. The people involved are different. Everything about it is different. But they knew nothing about it. This is new and different. It's called a mystery in Scripture. All that means is that it hasn't been revealed yet. It doesn't mean you can't understand it. It's not mysterious in that sense. It's just not known yet, the church age. So this is the eschatology that is actually going to happen. And you might ask, well, what if they had accepted it? How would we have gotten a Savior? I don't know. I don't know what God would have done. But I know this, when Jesus came and said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's a legitimate bona fide offer. Otherwise, he's the biggest fraud that ever walked on the face of the earth. I just don't know what God would have done. And my not knowing that doesn't make him a liar. It makes me not knowing what he would have done. That's all there is to that. So the Sermon on the Mount was designed to teach the millennial age saint to whom Christ was offering the millennial age what God's true standard of righteousness is. So when you interpret it, just keep that in mind. You can apply it to the church if you're careful and apply it only in principle, but you can't just go in there and say, well, all this stuff is teaching of the church. No, it isn't. Now, any questions about any of this before we march on? You got a feel for how things were, could have been, but how they are. They are different from how they could have been, for sure. Okay, any questions about any of that? So I can put my little puzzle pieces away. Probably lose them all before I'm done here anyway. All right. Now, the process of getting to the point of Christ changing that eschatological program from the solid bar to the broken bar starts right here in Matthew chapter 8. Because in Matthew chapter 8, the Lord is going to go through a series of proofs, a series of presentations of himself that prove he was Messiah, that the nation has to decide whether they're going to believe in or not. Either they're going to accept him as bolstered by these proofs. Matthew's going to include 10. Could have been more, could have been less, doesn't matter. Either they're going to accept him or they're going to reject him. Unfortunately, we know the answer. They're going to reject him. And we're going to get that change in eschatology that broken bar shows there on the chart. Okay? The headwaters of the process that breaks that bar and inserts the church age in place of the millennium starts right here in Matthew chapter 8. Everybody cool? We're heading down the river. These are the headwaters. We're heading down the river to where the decision will be made whether he is Messiah or not. And it starts right here. And it starts with a series of 10 different proofs of his messiahship. The Messiah had power over everything. That was Old Testament characterization of him. He had power over all aspects of creation. So Matthew includes 10 different examples here, chapters 8 through 10, that show that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and he does have this power. Okay, so that's what we're going to be seeing over the next several chapters. 10 examples of Messiah's proving himself to be who he claimed to be. Everybody cool? And until the nation says, we don't believe you, get out, the eschatological profile of Israel doesn't change. But when they do, it does. So we're going to build up to that point. All right, check it out. 8:1. So when he'd come down from the mountain, remember now he'd been up on the mount of Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the Sermon on the Plain because they don't think there was enough mountains up here to matter. But he was up here on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee somewhere. And he'd given them the Sermon on the Mount. We just saw that. So when he'd come down, a great multitude followed him. And behold, a leper came to him. Now, lepers were about the lowest life and form of life in Jewish society as you could find. They were sort of excommunicated, in effect, from the society. that actually shout to people who got near them that they were lepers so you could walk around them. You know, I think 30 feet or something like that is the closest anybody could come to one of them. They had to shout out and say, hey, I'm a leper, you know, walk away. But here's one that comes and bows down to him saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This guy recognized that Jesus could do what he said. He's a believer in what Jesus said. And he stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I wonder where that leprosy went. You know, scriptures, Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord taking our infirmities upon himself, like he has a sponge that can absorb our ailments and our diseases and our illnesses and all that sort of thing. That seems like kind of how it works. He takes them from us for himself. So he takes this guy's leprosy and cleansed him, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. It wasn't a slow cure or something like that. It's a, he's cleansed. And so Jesus says to him in verse 4, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. What's he talking about here? Why does he not want this guy going and making a big deal out of this, but instead go to the priest and show them his healing? Why is he doing that? Well, Leviticus chapter 14 establishes the fact that it is the responsibility of the priesthood to determine whether or not a leper had actually been cleansed and how it is he was cleansed. It's their job. The Jewish leadership, represented by the priesthood, made the determination whether or not somebody was actually cleansed. So when they send out an evaluation team, they're going to be confronted with the fact that Jesus claims to be Messiah, aren't they? Because this guy is going to say, hey, that guy cured me. That guy right there, that Jesus guy, he cured my leprosy. So they got to do two things. They got to, one, determine, was he truly a leper? And two, how was he cleansed? So the Jewish leadership now is being confronted with Jesus' claim. The Sanhedrin council, represented by their priesthood, is now being told, Jesus is telling them, I'm Messiah. What are you going to do with my claim, Jewish leaders? So that's why he's telling this guy, take your case to the leadership of the nation. They will have to investigate you, which makes them come face to face with my claim. So they'll have to make a determination to lead the people with. Yeah, Elizabeth?
Why does he tell them not to tell anybody?
That's not explained, but what I think is the answer is that what he's probably afraid of is that he'd create kind of a mob action of people wanting to be cured of stuff, mm-hmm. who have no interest in their spiritual health or anything like that. They just want to be cured. Mm-hmm. And so I think he's probably in essence saying, look, don't create this big avalanche of people wanting to come and be cured of everything, but rather go present your case to the leadership of the nation. And we'll see him say that same thing two or three other times. That's why I think that's probably it. Keep a lid on the crowd response, I think, is probably what's at stake there. Because he wouldn't make the claim, he wouldn't do the job if he didn't want people to know it. So it's a case of maybe keeping things in focus, what he's doing there. So keep that in mind, because we'll see in another incident here in a little bit, we'll see that investigative body and how things will work for them. So this incident was designed to present his claim right to the heart of the nation's leadership. What are they going to do with that claim? Are they going to believe it and accept him? And we get that solid blue bar we had before? Or are they going to reject him and we get the broken bar? And you know the answer. We know already. All right, second incident that Matthew includes here involved a Gentile, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, remember Capernaum's up there on the northern shore here. This is kind of home base now. It used to be down here, but he's moved up to here. So when he goes there, a Gentile centurion entreated him. Remember, Nazareth was kind of a military town? So my guess is that this guy, this military guy, has progressed from Nazareth up here to beseech Jesus on behalf of his servant. Is my guess. He probably came from there. Doesn't say. Doesn't matter. But that's probably why he's there. So he approaches Jesus and he entreats him. This is a centurion now. He's probably ahead of at least 100 soldiers. It could be more. But he meets Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." You got friends that would walk 10 miles or so to try to get you some help if you were in need of it? That's a pretty decent guy, isn't he? This is a Gentile Roman soldier, and he's got a servant, which are a dime a dozen. He could go buy him another one if he wanted to. But instead, he goes and tries to get him help. And he's heard that Jesus was there and what he's been doing. So he goes and asks for help. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." They're not exactly having to twist his arm, are they? Cleanse the leper. He's willing to help this guy. He's showing people his claim to messiahship is a valid, legitimate claim. But the centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority." That is, this guy understood authority structure. He says, "I've got soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." I understand the administration of authority. It flows from the top down. So he says, "You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. Use your authority that is God-given and is appropriate, and you can heal my servant, and you don't have to come over to my place." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." The people that he was offering the kingdom to, they're not accepting him. They're not displaying this kind of faith. This is a Gentile who is showing more faith in Jesus' claims than Jesus' own people. He went into his own and his own received him not. And he mentions that. "And so I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That is, when the Messianic kingdom is instituted, Gentiles will also participate in it, east and west. These aren't the Jewish home folk. These are Gentiles. Remember, all the families of the earth will be blessed by Abraham. So the Jews knew that Gentiles would be blessed, and he's saying, believing Gentiles will also benefit from the Messianic kingdom. "But the sons of the kingdom," that is, those for whom it was originally intended, "will be cast out into outer darkness." Non-believing Jews won't be in the millennial kingdom. It's intended for Jews, but non-believing Jews will not go in. Believing Gentiles will go in. "But the non-believers will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now there's a little sidebar here worth mentioning, I think. Jesus characterizes and describes the eternal state of the lost as outer darkness. I wonder what that means. What is outer darkness, I wonder? In the book of Exodus, the ninth plague on Egypt was darkness. A darkness that you could actually feel. I don't know what that means either, but it's what it said. Exodus 10:21, not 9, chapter 10, talks about a darkness settling on Egypt for 3 days, and they couldn't see one another, it says. You ever been in darkness so dark that you couldn't see other people on the street around about you? You know, you could probably bump into them and not see them. I don't know if that description there in Egypt, Exodus chapter 10, is the same thing the Lord is talking about here, but it may be. And if it is, it raises a question. Will people in eternal damnation be in such darkness they can't even see one another? I don't know. I don't know the answer. But it is characterized by our Lord as outer darkness. And I don't know what it means if it isn't similar to what happened there in Egypt. And in Egypt, they couldn't see one another. So maybe it means that. I don't know. A couple of other characteristics of it, he says here, is that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like a real fun place to be, doesn't it? It goes on forever. There is no relief from that. You don't gnash your teeth unless you are miserable. You're in agony to grind your teeth in pain. And weeping, darkness. I'm probably glad I don't know any more than I do about the place. It sounds so miserable that I can't get my mind around it, and that's probably good. I don't want to get it around it. But eternal damnation is never, ever, ever in Scripture depicted as anything other than these kinds of things, these horrible terms that the Lord uses right here to describe one of them. Just a little something to think about. I don't know everything I'm bringing up here. I'm just mentioning it to you for thought. So Jesus says then back to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And in this case, the belief principle is integral to this healing. It isn't always that way. Sometimes he heals for other reasons than to illustrate the principle of belief. But in this case, he heals because of this man's belief. And the servant was healed that very hour. It isn't always just the people that meet the Lord face to face that benefit from that, isn't it? How about a head of a household? What happens when a father is converted to faith, comes into the family of God? Everybody in the family is going to benefit somewhat from that, aren't they? His servant certainly benefited from his faith, and he got healed from whatever was going on there. So another one of the instances or aspects of creation that Jesus of Nazareth proved he possessed as the Messiah. Next thing has to do with healing more diseases of a different type, perhaps. Well, Janet's not here. I was going to lean on Janet for something. Maybe somebody else knows the answer. We'll talk about it here in a second. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Well, if Peter has a mother-in-law, what else does he have? He's got a wife, doesn't he? Absolutely. Well, I'll be dipped. The first pope was married. How does that happen? How does that work? I was hoping Janet was here. She's an ex-nun. She knows how the Catholics resolve some of these inconvenient truths. But she ain't here, so I don't know what they do with it. At any rate, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. So a couple of things happened here when he heals her, doesn't it? She immediately is healed of the fever. Again, not one of these take two of these and call me in the morning deals. It just healed her like that. And she's on her feet in a few seconds waiting on him. So she's totally healed. The fever's left her. Whatever strength has been sapped, which is usually the case, she's got that back. And so clearly this healing is thorough and instantaneous by our Lord. So when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. You think the mentioning of the demon possession along with this illness is purposeful? You think there's a chance that maybe there's some demonic or satanic activity involved in some of our illnesses? That's another one I'm not certain the answer of, but I'm suspicious that there is. I'm always suspicious of Satan and his minions hurting us in any way and every way they can. I think he would kill us all in a second if he could, but he can't. But if he can put us down, if he can, like Job, he beat him down pretty good for a while, didn't he? Remember, Job went from being, God said there was none like him on the face of the earth, to he's sitting in a city dump scratching himself with a piece of pottery chard. He's so miserable. That was all done by Satan. Satan took him from very high to very low in very short order. And this at work by Jesus of casting out the demons and healing people and all that stuff, that again is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In order that was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So that was a messianic prophecy, of course, from Isaiah. Matthew knows that, and he points that out, that he's doing the things that Messiah said he would do. So guys, he's proving to you that he is who he said he was, is the point. So he's just doing all kinds of different things, authenticating his claim through these miraculous works. Next thing, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. I guess he's going from north to south here now on the lake. He was up there near Capernaum on the northern side. I guess he's coming kind of in a north to south direction there. Yeah. And a certain scribe came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. I think this guy doesn't quite understand maybe what he's saying. He's a little bit rash. He's a little bit unknowing. It was very important, of course, to certain scribes and teachers to be able to claim they were disciples of Dr. So-and-so, somebody of notoriety. And this guy apparently wants that association. So he tells Jesus, hey, I'm your guy. Wherever you want to go, I'll go with you. And Jesus says, you need to stop and think about this a little bit, guy. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that title, Son of Man, is typically used when Jesus is stressing his humanity. Son of God when he's stressing his deity, Son of Man when he's stressing his humanity. But what he's saying here is that, look, I don't even have the same basic simple things in life that you have. A place to lay down and rest. I have no home. I have no provision. So you need to understand, if you're going to follow me wherever I go, you're going to make some sacrifices. Are you ready to do that? We don't know. The conversation is not carried forward. We don't really know how the guy responded, but he's probably not prepared to do that. And another guy comes up to him and said, Lord, permit me first go and bury my father. That is, I'll follow you, but later I got to wait for my dad to die and get him buried and all the family matters taken care of and all this sort of stuff. Then I'll come and follow you. And the Lord said, no, that's not the kind of priority I expect for my followers. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So sacrifice and priority are matters that are essential to discipleship, and these guys I don't think are quite prepared and ready for that. But to me, to be Messiah's disciple requires both of that. Next event, he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him again. I guess they're heading south across the lake. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. I've always been kind of amused when I read this. Can you believe it? These guys are probably, you know, doing everything they can to try to save their own bacon against this storm that they're battling, and he's down in the bottom of it piling up some Z's. Totally relaxed. Not a care in the world. I wonder who's behind this storm. The weatherman? You think there could be some driving force here trying to kill the Lord? A storm out on the sea? Hang on to that thought for a moment. So they go and rustle him awake and says, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, this word rebuked in this verse is an interesting one to me. Again, I'm always suspicious of these guys, and so it caught my eye. In Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus, in the process of casting out a demon, rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Same word used in casting out a demon is used of calming the storm. Does that make sense? Isn't the storm just a product of the laws of nature that God put in place? If so, why would the Lord rebuke it? Why would he treat it and speak to it the same way he speaks to a demon? Unless there's some demonic force behind the storm. Does that make sense? Again, I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect at times Satan is behind some of these destructive storms that people endure. The loss of human life is right up his alley. He'd kill everybody he possibly could. So maybe there are times when the weather phenomena is actually influenced some way, I don't know exactly how, driven in some way, and I don't know exactly how, by Satan and his minions. Because I don't know why the Lord would rebuke something that is amoral, aspiritual, has no significance one way or another, unless there's something involved there. Why would he rebuke it? A thought. That's all I know to say. But clearly, when he did that, everything became perfectly calm. And the moral was, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I got a friend who's, he and his wife spent the night in Ray Hubbard one time. He got caught out on it in a little John boat, and storm flipped him over, and he and his wife spent the night in the lake. And the boat was just long enough that, of course, the motor went down to that end, it's the deep end, they could just stand on the other end and keep their heads out of the water. And the gasoline came out of the engine and came up and floated around them. They got a little bit of chemical burn from the gasoline. But they survived the night. But that was an adventure that probably nobody wants. The moral of that story is don't get out on that lake in a little boat, especially if it's going to be stormy. He tried to get off of it, but he couldn't get off fast enough, and a storm caught him and flipped him over. But they survived. His wife was a cop down in the Forney, so she was no Casper Milquetoast et. She was able to take care of herself, so they survived it. But at any rate, this incident kind of always reminds them of them when I read it. So he's had, as you can see, authority over everything. Diseases, demons, men, nature, everything. So, next incident in verse 28, when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, Gadara is actually located about right here. And this whole area down here around the southern extreme of the Sea of Galilee is known as the area of the Gadarenes. And so it looks like he's come from north to south, landed down there on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. And there's two demon-possessed guys met him. And they were living in the tombs. And they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. So these two guys, the same incident, by the way, in Mark is just described as one guy, so I don't know if it was two and one kind of took the lead or exactly how to resolve all that. But at any rate, let's just stay with the idea here. There's two of them. These two guys are so violent that you dare not go down the road where they lived, demon-possessed. How does it get that way? I don't know. I don't understand all that there is to know about demon possession. Did these men invite them in some way? Were they idolaters in some way? Were they involved in some sort of occult nonsense that, in essence, opened the door wide into their lives and let these demons in? I don't know. We're not told. We're not given the detail of this. All I know is that the greatest amount of demonic activity you see anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in anything, is right here during the Lord's life. They're opposing him everywhere they can, in every chance they get. There's two of them. And they recognize him. They cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Now remember, he described himself as Son of Man a while ago. They recognize him as the Son of God, as Jesus, the Son of God. So the demons recognized him, but the Jews didn't. What's wrong with that storyline? And they said, "What have we got to do? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now apparently they recognize that there is a certain limit to their existence out of the lake of fire. They have a certain time in which they can work to try to destroy and corrupt the plan and purposes of God. And they know that there is a time period when that will end. It's a fixed time. They say, "You're not going to torment us before our time is up, are you?" So they recognize his person. They recognize that there is a plan for them that is limited in scope. And they know that he can torment them. He can throw them into the lake of fire or something like that if he wants to. And they didn't want that to happen, of course. Now, there was at a distance from them a herd of many feeding swine. Or many swine feeding. Mark tells us there's about 2,000 of them. So here's this big herd of pigs, not too far away from this guy. Now, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me that there's a herd of pigs there, but that's an income stream for some guys. Pig farmers need pigs. And they're the stinkinest things ever been around. I'm sure they were back then, too. So here's this herd of pigs over here, 2,000 of them or so. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Now, if there's 2,000 pigs, why do they need the pigs as a target to throw out these demons from these two guys? Or maybe even one guy. How many demons are we talking about here? Well, there's 2,000 pigs. And he tells them, "Get out, be gone." He did cast them out of these guys. And they went into the swine, and beheld the whole herd, that's 2,000 of them, rushed down a steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. So out of these two guys came 2,000 demons. At least. One for each pig. Where in the world did this guy, or these guys, get so many demons indwelling them? That's like 1,000 per guy. What have they been doing that opened the door for that much satanic activity in their lives? I don't know. But clearly, multiple demons can occupy people. Now, we don't see a lot of this in our societies today necessarily, but some of our missionary folks will talk at times about seeing things like this out in the boonies where they're working and so on, where perhaps there is more demonic activity going on than what we typically see. I tell you, they can have those stories. I don't want anywhere near any of this. So here comes these 2,000 demons, at least, into these pigs. And the first thing they do is destroy them. Run down the bank and cause them to drown. The character of the enemy of God is probably as clearly seen in this incident as anywhere else. Nothing but destructive. Painful, violent, destructive, that's all they are. They beat up anybody that comes down the road, and they destroy animals if they get cast into them. Well, surely the locals would be more than happy to have that little problem taken care of and would be glad to have Jesus come down and help them out there, wouldn't he? Remember the Samaritans? When he healed, he talked to the woman at the well. She went off and got her buds and came back, and they asked him to stay 2 or 3 days, and he did. So these guys must want him to stay 2 or 3 days also, right? Look what happened. They ran away. The herdsmen ran away, went to the city, and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. They'd rather have live pigs than the Son of God in their midst. Unlike the Samaritans who were delighted, and who knows how many souls were saved from the testimony of the woman at the well. Guys that came out and for the next 3 days met Jesus, talked to him, and brought their friends and neighbors, and people came to know him, and that whole region were blessed by God's presence in the form of our Savior. These guys are unhappy because they lost their pigs. So they want him out of there. He chose pigs over the Savior. I used to slop a few pigs down on my grandparents' place. And it's a really good illustration of what the world offers mankind. What we would carry out there to them troughs was slop. You didn't want anything to do with it. The pigs are in the back of the lot back there milling around or something like that. And when they see you come up there and dump that slop into that hog trough, they just come running across there as fast as they can go. They're all elbows and knees. They will run over one another to get to that slop. And that picture always struck me as this is what Satan does to mankind. He throws his slop out there and we run over one another to get to it. We kill one another to get to his slop. And these guys would rather have had that than the blessings from the Son of God. It goes on today, it's just a little more sophisticated in some places. Not everybody's feeding pigs anymore. But it's the same basic thing. The preference is for pigs and slop that Satan offers this world than for the blessings of the Son of God. So, another incident. All right, let's see if we can do this next one because it relates to something we saw earlier. Remember earlier I told you that he sent that leper to the Sanhedrin council to make them confront his claim as Messiah in healing that guy, right? So they have to send out an investigative team to check out this guy. The investigative team has now come to this area, and that's who we are encountering here in chapter 9. Getting to a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city, Capernaum. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what we're not told here, but we are in the other Gospels, is that this guy comes over there with some of his friends. You got four friends that would carry you on a stretcher over to a guy that could heal you. And then when you get there, you can't get in because of the crush of people, including that investigative team from the Sanhedrin. You can't get into Jesus. So what do? Just drop him on the ground and go home? They climb up on the roof of the house and remove tiles and let this guy down from the roof right into Jesus' lap. You got buds that would do that for you? I don't. They wouldn't drive me across town to get help, most of them. This guy has got some friends. Wonderful friends. And he can't get to Jesus because of all of the crush of people, including that Sanhedrin council, investigating. So when they let him down right in Jesus' lap, in effect, what's he say to him? "You're healed, get up and get out of here." No, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Whoa. Who can forgive someone's sins? Catholic priest? You going to bet your soul on that? No one can forgive sins but God. So when he tells this guy his sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Messiah. They recognized the claim, and they said, you are a blasphemer. You can't talk like that. Verse 3, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Here's a guy that has just been pronounced forgiven, and all they can come up with is, well, you blasphemer, you. Which is easier for me to say here before you? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which one of those things is the easiest for Messiah to say? Your sins are forgiven, or you're healed, get up and walk? 6 of 1, half a dozen another for him, isn't it? He can do either one. He can heal the man physically, he can heal the man spiritually, it doesn't matter. But which one of those two can they actually see? Which one verifies and authenticates his claim as Messiah? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. That physical healing, which they can see, demonstrates the same authority as the spiritual healing, which he already said that the man could have. But they can see the healing, the physical healing. So he forgave the man his sins, as he has authority to do, but he heals them so that the man can get up in their face and demonstrate his authority to do just that. Then the man arose and he went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The multitudes are responding fairly positively here. But remember what the Jewish leadership, how they concluded this incident. They said, you're a liar. You're blaspheming. You can't do that. And when he healed the guy, apparently, they didn't relent. When they saw that he did have the authority to heal spiritually or physically, they still would not accept what he did. So the multitude is okay, but the scribes, the leadership, is not okay. Remember where we are now. We're in the headwaters of the river of decision concerning who Jesus really is. And as we're flowing downstream, we're seeing reaction on the part of the leadership that is denying him. That's how the solid blue bar got broken. They rejected him as Messiah, and so the church age was then instituted after that. So we're starting to see this pile of denial and rejection get a little bigger as we go on down through his public ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 11 and 12, it is total. And we'll see a new age defined. That's where the gap in that blue bar comes in. It's defined for us in chapter 13. We'll see that when we get there. But you see how we're moving toward that now in his ministry? He's proving himself to be exactly who he says he is, and they're rejecting it. There's cracks in the solid blue bar. Things ain't working out like it's supposed to. And we're going to get the broken blue bar. All right, any questions or comments about anything?
What are the ingredients in slop?
Oh, you don't even want to know. I worked at this dairy one time. I was grunting my way through college, and all of the spoiled, rotten milk that was returned from the stores, a farmer came in there and picked that up and fed it to his pigs.
No.
The grossest stuff you can imagine, he's feeding to his pigs. And the richer it was, the more problem it was for them. They couldn't digest it properly. So you have to sort out some of the really rich milkshake mix and stuff like that. But everything else was spoiled, rotten milk that you wouldn't want anywhere near you. That's probably as much as I ought to tell you about it. So at any rate, it was anything that they wouldn't want to eat on the farm that went into the garbage. They didn't have a garbage disposal. The pigs were the garbage disposal. So every leftover of every kind of food preparation you come up with, and pigs loved it. And we eat the pigs.
They did.
So how good is that story, huh?